4-year-old little Timmy slipped into the kitchen when his mother was busy elsewhere in the house. She had told him not to get into the cookies, but in her absence, he pulled a kitchen chair over to the counter and climbed up on the counter and took the lid off the cookie jar and had just gotten one in his mouth when Mother entered the room and demanded to know what he was doing. Timmy looked at her with big innocent eyes and he said, "Well, I just climbed up here to smell the cookies and my tooth got caught on one of them." The whole purpose of temptation is to persuade us to do something that we know is wrong, to cross over lines that we clearly recognize as limits that we are not supposed to cross. As the song says that we just sang a few minutes ago, "For yielding is sin." Giving in to temptation is sin. We're studying the temptations of Jesus in the wilderness as recorded in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And last Sunday morning, we studied the Lord's response to Satan's first temptation. When Satan tempted Jesus or tried to persuade Jesus to turn these stones into bread, Matthew 4, verse 4 says that Jesus replied, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In that study, we talked about the importance of God's word and its place in our lives today. This morning, I want us to look at that second temptation that Satan confronted Jesus with. We'll begin reading in Matthew chapter 4, verse 5. "Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, 'If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.' Jesus said to him, 'On the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Have you ever put the Lord to the test? We want to talk about that question in a few minutes, but right now let's begin first with the temptation. Now, as we've already noted and as we discussed last Sunday morning, the first temptation didn't work. Turn these stones to bread if you really are the Son of God. But not even 40 days of fasting could make Jesus hungry enough to give the devil his desire. As we studied, and as we read just a few minutes ago, Jesus' answer to Satan was in the form of the quotation of Scripture emphasizing the importance of God's Word. Now, from the highest point on the temple, it's interesting that that word is translated into English pinnacle because there was not an official pinnacle of the temple. Scholars are divided as to exactly what part of the architectural part of the building itself that they were standing on. But obviously, it was a very high point, a point from which surely no one would be able to survive if they jumped off of it. And that was, of course, a part of the point of this temptation. Standing there on that highest point of the temple, Satan once again challenges Jesus to prove that he really is the Son of God. Jump off. Let me ask you something. Why didn't he just push him off? The answer to that is very definite and very simple. The devil doesn't work that way. The devil does not force us into sin. He does not force us to do his will. Yet we are led and enticed by our own lust coupled with his temptation. And then we sin. And so you see, the devil didn't have the ability to push Jesus off. In addition, that would not have played into his plans or his scheme. Part of the purpose of tempting Jesus to do this involved Jesus voluntarily doing this act in order to prove once and for all that he was the Son of God. And that was Satan's point. As the Son of God, you have certain rights. You've got the right to God's protection. You've got the privilege. This is Satan in a somewhat of a warped sense was attempting to appeal to what John would later in 1 John 2 verse 16 would refer to in the terminology of Jesus' boastful pride of life. Remember what John said? The lust of the flesh, lust of the eye, and the pride of life. It was that third thing, that third area of worldly lust that Satan was counting on Jesus having. And so he says, you are God's son. You've got this tremendous faith in God. You wouldn't turn those stones to bread. You wouldn't do a miracle for yourself, even though you're about to starve to death. You're the Son of God. You're entitled to God's protection. Jump off and let him save you. Satan failed in getting Jesus to perform a miracle for himself. And so now he resorts to trying to get the Lord to let God do one for him. You see his reasoning? Then he even resorts to quoting Scripture. Yes, the old devil said, after all, it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. That's a quotation. Almost complete, not quite complete, but from Psalm 91, verses 11 and 12. Imagine that, the devil himself quoting Scripture. Have you ever thought about the reality of that? Let me tell you something, you better think about it. Because the old devil knows just as much Scripture as you do. He's not willing to apply it and to follow it, but James says, the devils believe and tremble. They know who Jesus is. They know what God's will is. The devil knows just as much Scripture as we do. But just because somebody quotes Scripture doesn't necessarily mean that their application is correct. Satan used a classic tact there. That's the tactic of false teachers who have continued to use that same method for generations. You take a proof text from Scripture and you ignore everything else that the Bible says on the subject, and you just hold on to that one statement that the Bible makes, and you say, well, here it is, black and white, clear as can be. It's in the Bible. And yet we know that Satan's intent was not to heed God's word in quoting Scripture, but to circumvent God's word, to get around doing things God's way, to do things his way, and offering in this lame offering of a verse or two of Scripture in order to justify what he'd done. Is this ringing any bells? Do we not find ourselves sometimes using the same means and methods, trying to seek justification for not doing what God wants, but being justified in doing what we want instead? Satan was trying to get the Son of God to sin. He was not trying to teach him the fine points of following the truth. And in spite of what some people have come to the conclusion of or for, the devil is not out there to try to help us. He's not out there to try to make us better. He's out there to try to get us to sin. That's his sole aim. He wants us to do wrong. It's important that we remember that every passage in God's Word is to be understood in the light of the other passages in God's Word that bear on the same subject. In other words, you don't take one verse out by itself and ignore everything else the Bible says on the subject. If it were okay to do that, then the words would be true that I've heard people say, well, you know, you can prove anything with the Bible. As long as you're willing to take it out of context, you can pretty much do that. But that's not God's will. Next, let's think about the answer that Jesus gives. He answered this second temptation in exactly the same way that he had answered the first one, by quoting Scripture. Now, what was a little bit different in this instance was the fact that Satan had relied on Scripture to back up his point. And so Jesus said, on the other hand, you see how this worked? Satan says, jump off, for it's written. He'll give his angels charge over you. Jesus says, it is also written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. In a practical sense, Jesus' answer to Satan was that just because God said something will happen doesn't mean that anyone has the right to purposefully create that same situation just to see if God will do what he said he would do. It is written as well, thou shalt not put the Lord thy God to the test. The wisdom in the Lord's answer is an indicator of his knowledge of the Father's will. But we would expect that, wouldn't we? I mean, he was Jesus, God the Son. Anybody besides God the Father should know the Father's will. It would be the Son. What about us? Shouldn't we also be expected to have a thorough knowledge of the Father's will? Well, how's that going to happen? When's he going to give it to us? What do we got to do? Well, he's already given it. And I think we know what we've got to do. I'm not so sure we're willing to do what we know we've got to do. The only way that we can have a thorough knowledge of God's will is to study it. To study it. To explore it. To investigate it. To dig deeply within it. To develop a vast knowledge of it. Not just bits and pieces scattered here and there, but the whole. In view of the advanced technology of our day and all of the things that allow us to have access to anything we want access to, and including God's Word and every conceivable type and sort of media, what excuse do we have for not studying the Bible more? Is it that we don't have time? What's more important? Is it that we don't have access? That's certainly not true. Is it that we don't know how, or that we're afraid the Bible is too complicated? Written on a fifth grade level. Average word in the Bible is five letters long. Oh yeah, there's some big words in there, but none that you have to understand in order to know God's will very thoroughly. What excuse do we have for not studying God's word more? Now, in the third place, let's turn our attention to that matter of putting God to the test. As I've phrased it in the title of the sermon, distrusting God. Got anybody in your life that you really trust? I mean, in the ultimate sense, most of us would have one or more people in our lives that we would trust ultimately. Certainly, hopefully, those that are the closest to us are usually close to us for that and other reasons, but we trust them. I've heard people say, I trust him completely. Anybody in your life that you distrust? Experience has taught us that there are some people who can't be trusted. It's especially tragic when we arrive at the conclusion that some of the people that we love the most may be among those that we've learned that we just cannot trust. But how much do you trust God? Do you really trust Him to do what He says? Or would your relationship with God, at least from your standpoint, better be described as distrust? The words that Jesus spoke there in answering Satan were, those words are a quotation from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 16. They go back to a time when God's people tried the Lord's patience severely. There in Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, through Moses, God is making reference back to that time. And he said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. These words are spoken to the children of Israel at the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness. And as they are preparing to go into the promised land, basically God says, don't try that again. Don't try that again. Don't you dare. Do not put the Lord your God to the test as you are, in this case, specifically, it was their ancestors, their parents, had tested God at Massah. The occasion happened back in Exodus chapter 17. If you got your Bible, turn back there to Exodus chapter 17. God had just fed the Israelites miraculously with the manna and the quail, bread and meat, and all they had to do was go out and pick it up. There were some rules involved. Don't gather more than you need. Gather a certain amount for every member that's living in your tent. And on the day before the Sabbath day, gather enough for 2 days for everybody, because you can't gather on the Sabbath. And just after everybody has been fed and satisfied with all of that bread and manna, chapter 17 opens with these words, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us out from Egypt? Kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst. And so Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel. Take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there at the rock of Horeb. You shall strike the rock, and the water will come out of it that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now listen to verse 7. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord with us or not? Is the Lord among us or not?" You know, there in verse 7, a couple of things are indicated. First of all of the details of the conversation between Moses and the Israelites and Moses and God and every little thing isn't told us, but we're told the most important thing there at the end of verse 7. This is where they tested the Lord, and their testing God consisted of this. They said, "Is God with us or not?" Do you understand what they did? They said, "You know, if the Lord will get me well, I'll serve Him. If the Lord will help me see my way out of this financial tight, I'll serve Him. If the Lord will get my baby out of the hospital, I'll be one of His greatest servants. If the Lord will help me fix this relationship between myself and my parents, myself and my wife, myself and my children, if the Lord will just help me do that, I'll be His strongest servant. If the Lord will bless me so that I can at least rise up to the level of the people around me, I will serve Him the rest of my life." That's what they said. You say, "I don't read that in there. This is all about water." Same thing. They said, "If God will give us some water, we'll keep following." And God says, that constituted testing God. Is God with us or not? Is He going to give us a drink or not? Because if He's not going to, have you ever wanted God to prove Himself to you? Have you ever, I guess in all reality, we've all been there. We've all felt like, why is the Lord letting this happen to me? Is He really on my side or not? I don't understand this. Underline that part. Underline it again. I don't understand this. No. We don't understand so many times. But trusting God is not about understanding His will, or at least understanding His plan. Trusting God doesn't have to mean I know how God's going to get this done. Trusting God doesn't have to include a thorough understanding of the mechanics of how He's going to carry His plan out. Distrusting God is when we begin to say, I'm not so sure the Lord's going to do this. I'm not so sure the Lord's on our side. I'm not so sure the Lord's really there. And we don't want to be in the position of distrusting God. Yes, that's exactly what Satan was counting on Jesus to do. I'm not so sure how he thought that was a good idea or that it would ever work. But then again, I'm operating with the benefit of all of this knowledge that God has revealed to us in His will throughout all of the ages, that has been applied and followed, and that is so clear and so true. If you're not a child of God this morning, you need to obey the gospel. That's what you need more than anything. Believing in Jesus as God's Son, repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Him, to be baptized into Christ and have your sins washed away. If you have done that but have become unfaithful in your service to God, make a conscious decision to renounce sin and to come back to the Lord and be restored, to be forgiven. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation, we sing this song to encourage you and invite you to respond as we stand together and sing.